With that said, let us now go to the Word and read it together. We're going to be reading the greatest paragraph ever written, Romans 3, 21 through 26 together. We're focusing on verses 25 to 26 today. So let us now, beloved, hear the Word of God together. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. All right. This morning, as we go through Romans, we have read the greatest paragraph in the history of creation. Several weeks in a row, we've seen that this paragraph is really the peak of a summit. We've been going through a valley, looking at how each of us in Romans are under sin. We are under the wrath of God because of our sin, and experience that. And at the end of the day, if we want to stand before God, all of our mouths are silenced, and we have nothing to say but, yes, you're right, God, I am a sinner, and I deserve judgment. But what's been the case throughout the history of redemption is that there's been a gospel foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament, throughout Moses and the prophets, and Paul calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus, set apart for this gospel in the very first verse. And he says, but now this gospel has been clearly seen. It's been revealed that through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Through faith, we receive this powerful work of salvation in us, this powerful work that God did in Jesus Christ for His people. It is entirely what He did. We receive it through faith, and that's why he calls it a gift in verse 22. And it says it's got to be the case, because none of us are able. We're all falling short of the glory of God. We're justified by grace as a gift. So it's by faith alone, it's by grace alone. And we saw last week that how it works is that Jesus in the cross is called a redemption. He's a payment that we cannot pay. As the kinsman redeemer was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, through the Levitical laws and the redeeming of people and the redeeming of land, the redeeming of possessions, Jesus is the one who buys us free. We were enslaved to sin, the devil, and the world, but now we're free through Christ and faith in Him. And now we're seeing that He follows that up as He's explaining what justification is by clarifying what it is that Jesus was doing, not just fulfilling an obligation, but He is appeasing the personal, absolute God of the universe. He's doing that Himself. God is a person. He's not a machine. He has anger. He has wrath. He has real feeling toward the sin in our world. And that is exhibited 580 times in the Old Testament, that God has anger towards sin. There are 20 words for that in the Hebrew Scriptures. And there is a mess of anger for sin in the Bible. And what Jesus is doing at the cross and in His resurrection is bringing the fulfillment of that. The wrath on sin and the satisfaction of that wrath. So as we seek to understand it, as J.I. Packer said, we can't understand Christianity. And I would argue we can't understand history and ourselves without thinking of the cross and the work of Christ as a propitiation, a satisfaction or appeasement of wrath to make a person appeased or pacified. Think about the mafia. You know, if you ever got any, run into the mafia, you have to make appeasement so they don't mess with you. You have to pay the government enough taxes so they don't mess with you. You have to appease them. You have to pacify them. Or you're in a bad position. They will get you if you do not pay them. That's a bad illustration of what we're dealing with here. We're talking about God who's righteous. God deserves our all, but we don't give it to him. And so we are under his just wrath. Now, the problem that we all are going to see, we've seen it in Romans 1 through 3, is that we seek to create God the way we want him to be and color the lines the way we want it to look rather than accepting it as it is. And this is going to get us into a lot of trouble. And if we don't accept God as who he revealed himself to be and what he's doing in history, we're going to lose a lot. We're going to have a God who's simply not worth worshiping at all. And so what we're seeing here is that Paul is clearing out the cobwebs and demonstrating exactly, like with clarity, how awesome God is, how glorious God is. Now he's beyond even understanding of how someone could accomplish what he has set out to do. He is undefeated in getting his purposes done, and his purposes involved his loving redemption of his church. And he did it against all the obstacles, even the just wrath that we have merited and earned from our rebellion. So you see that before you, as you have this text, in verse 25, it says, whom God put forth as propitiation by his blood. We're going to look at what a propitiation is, and I want to do that through looking at four different examples of death. So this first one, this past week, and if you go through the slides, this would be the one with the snake picture on it. There's a guy looking at a dead snake. You see this one on the PowerPoint? Yeah. Yeah, that's Uncle Mark, who is our guide for our trip. And you see there, you might be able to see this, he's looking at an electric box right up here, and there's a black thing like hanging down from that. You see that? You know what that is? It's a snake. Now, this is what we were greeted with when we arrived at our house boat where we're staying, is in the electric box, there's a snake hanging from it. And the snake, it evidently had crawled into the electric box and electrocuted itself. And then it's limp there, stuck in the box, and dead, cold dead. And so we just lifted it out of the box and threw it in the river. So what does this mean? What is the meaning of this? Is this an ominous sign? What is this? Well, of course it means electricity is dangerous and it should only be used within its right bounds, right? It also means death is a part of our world, that creatures die. Bad things will happen and we will die. We'll all die. This snake met its unfortunate demise before we arrive. But that ultimately doesn't have much meaning. That death, I mean, it's a snake. It's a dead snake. So we threw it away. We killed two other snakes throughout the week. In fact, big snakes, really scary snakes. So it was really adventurous. So, all right, so let me tell you about another death. Actually, this is a set of two deaths. In Leviticus 10, there were two sons of Aaron who were doing their priestly duty in Leviticus 10, and they decide to offer what is described in the English Standard Version as unauthorized fire, strange fire before the Lord that he had not commanded them. And when you do something in worship that God has not commanded you to do, that's a sin. And you know what happened? Fire came out of the tent of meeting and devoured these two boys. You see the next picture? That's an artistic representation of what happened. That's Nadab and Abihu, the two priests, sons of Aaron, the brother of Moses, and they die. It's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of a living and holy God because he reacts to sin. And he destroys these two boys. He brings fire out of himself into them and destroys them. And so Moses and Aaron, it says they bewailed in verse 6 of that chapter, the burning that the Lord had kindled. And when you see the anger of God throughout the Old Testament, it's described as his anger burned. In Hebrews 12, it says that God is a consuming fire, that his wrath against sin and his enemies burns hot. And so you see that these two boys experience the unmitigated wrath of God there. But you think about the next set of deaths I want to talk about, which is Leviticus 16. This is more animal deaths. In Leviticus 16, you have the regulations for the Day of Atonement. And so what would happen on the Day of Atonement is you would have numerous animals sacrificed, particularly two animals called goats. One goat would be, to summarize it, the priest would put his hand on the head of the goat, confess the sins of the people, and then slit the goat's throat and pour the blood on what is known as the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat was located on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is located in the Holy of Holies. So this is not just something that anybody could see. The priest would go in once a year and sprinkle the blood, confessing the sins of the people, because the sins demand blood, death, justice. Now, what else occurred too? That's noteworthy. But then the other thing is there's one goat that was allowed to live. But what happened to that goat? He's called the scapegoat. So they took him and they cast him out to the wilderness, meaning that what the people really should be doing is cast out of the presence of God. He takes their sins and bears them away, because the Holy God can't dwell in the presence of a sinful people. So you've got the two goat symbolism there. One saying that through this mercy seat, God's going to unite heaven and earth through the work of blood for atonement for the sins and a propitiation. And he's going to, what ought to be true, though, is not that. It ought to be justice, which is you're driven away. Or you can think about it as this someday the sins are going to be driven away through someone who's going to be cast out of the presence of the people through the fourth grouping of deaths, which is the three people who were crucified about 2,000 years ago. Two criminals and Jesus. Two of them justly condemned as sinners and criminals, but one, Jesus, was innocent. He bore no sins of his own, but as Isaiah 53 speaks about, he bore the sins of his people in his body, and by his chastisement it brought us peace. He was the Lamb of God who was going to bring about, through his death and his new life, the justification of his people and ultimately the propitiation. Now, I say that all to say is that when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They had this awareness of being exposed, and what did they try to do? They tried to cover themselves. They made coverings and hid. And when you look at this word for the mercy seat, which is in Leviticus 16, and it's connected to this wording alastrion, rion in the New Testament, kofar in the Old Testament, Hebrew, this wording group is connected, and the Hebrew word means covering, a mercy seat, covering, and then what's how they translate that in the Greek version of the Old Testament is with the same word they use there for, that's translated propitiation in the text we read there. So the mercy seat and the propitiation are one and the same. You see that? There's a connection between the two. There's at least a word-level connection there. So what does it mean? So we're going to look at what does this mean, and I'm bringing you to the point here, is that we need to understand that when we relate to God, his anger is real against sin. We're all sinners, as the Bible's made clear. We're all under sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. It says there in verse 23, but God in his grace worked out redemption in Christ, which really is highlighted in the propitiation that God offered Christ to be. You see that in verse 25. Let's go to the next slide. As we're considering what the death of Jesus means, It really is important to get clear on what it is. Words matter, and let's let God define what it means. Words really do matter, especially when you're thinking about the death of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that as often as you observe the Lord suffer, you're proclaiming the death until he returns. The death of Jesus until he returns. So let's at least understand what it means, right? That's important. Okay, so when Paul earlier in the book says when he was with them, he resolved to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. So it'd be really good to know what does it mean, because we really, I think, can get into a lot of unhelpful places when we try to import meaning into it that we want it to be without looking at what God has defined it to be. And you look at this word, hilasterion, in the New Testament, which only occurs four times, but it is super important because right here next to justification and redemption in Christ Jesus. So people look at that word, and as we saw in and you might see on the screen here, that there's a slew of options for what that could look like. There's a wide array of different translations here for this word. Now, as you look at it, you might I'm trying to find my notes of where I have it here. It says the first one, I believe, is, yes, it is the New Revised Standard Version. It says in verse 25 there, it says, they translate this verse, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. So the sacrifice of atonement is how they translate that hilasterion word, which relates to the mercy seat as well. So they use that. And as you think about that, go to the next one. How do they do it? The NIV says God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. NIV and the New Revised Standard Version go the same direction of calling it a sacrifice of atonement. And they do that because another word, expiation, is sort of lost on us. The idea of canceling our debts, canceling what the law requires from our sins, is the idea they're communicating. Now, they picked that version of what it can mean. And in 25, in the New Living Translation, it says, for God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. They kind of punt, and just there's a generic version there. It says, people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. So there's still a lot of truth in there, but it doesn't really get the heart of what the word means. And in a New King James Version, here we see what I think is the right option. It says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. You see it also in the ESV, which we've already read, and in the New American Standard Bible as well. What's interesting is you see in the final version, the New English Translation, it says, God publicly displayed him, at Jesus, at his death, as the mercy seat accessible through faith. Now, they've done a really interesting thing there. They look directly at the Greek New Testament, or Greek Old Testament, and said, well, they translate that word for the mercy seat in Leviticus 16, where they're speaking about the mercy seat and the spread and the throwing of blood on it. And they're saying, well, let's translate it woodenly as mercy seat. So the idea there is that propitiation, which means God becomes pro us, he's appeased in his wrath is turned away from us, he's pro us now, propitiation or expiation, the removal of the debts, the removal of the obligations, expiate, taking away all the obligations for our sin, and the mercy seat, which as you think about the mercy seat, is the cover over the ark in the Holy of Holies, as you said, where God appeared and on which sacrificial blood was poured. That's the place of atonement. So Jesus is set forward as the propitiation, the expiation, and the mercy seat. All right? So Romans 25 is teaching that Jesus is all of that. All right? All of it. And I would say that the principal driving interpretation is propitiation, because God is personal. He's not just a machine. He is going to righteously, justly, with all righteousness, judge sin and put it exactly where it needs to be. And this is not foreign in the New Testament. As we said, it's 580 times in the Old Testament, 20 different words for it. In the New Testament, John the Baptist, when he's preaching and teaching about Christ to come, he says that the wrath of God is going to come and you need to prepare. And in Revelation 6, you talk about the wrath of the Lamb that is to come. So the John 3:36, right after the "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish," the verse that's plastered on at football games and all over the place, John 3:16. What does it say in 3:36? It says that Jesus declares that wrath remains on any unbelieving sinner. So if you're a sinner who does not believe in Jesus, there is wrath that remains. So it's not just the eternal life for those that believe, but the wrath remains on those who do not believe. So the wrath of God is satisfied in this God and what He does. So as you think about that, why would there be such a controversy on what we translate this to be? Why are there so many options? And the reason there's a lot of different options is because we don't like this idea of the wrath of God. We don't like this idea of God being wrathful. You know why? Because, one good reason, a lot of the pagan gods really are worshipped by bribing. You offer a sacrifice in order to get what you want. And we think, well, God's better than that. He's not capricious and he's not, you know, bribed. He can't be bribed. So we're like, well, that's not right. But what God is not capricious. He's consistent and He's righteous and He is holy and He's just. And He must judge sin because He's holy. And so the wrath of God does make sense, even if we don't like it. And if you look at the Bible in the Old and New Testament, the wrath of God is everywhere present. And this is exactly why the cross had to happen. God can't redeem us without a cross, a death of Jesus, enduring the wrath, because it's just. Now you think about this. Adam and Eve sinned, and they weren't crushed like Nadab and Abihu. Noah and his family were not destroyed in the flood of the earth. Lot and his family were spared in these cataclysmic judgment events. And you think about that. Why is that? Is that just? And it says there in the verses, and looking at verse 25, it says that because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. He hadn't forgotten them. He wasn't just asleep at the wheel when He didn't strike us all down. In His perfect providence, the perfect time, at just the right time, He sent Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, to bring us to our destiny as adopted sons and daughters of God by His work of redemption. We have nothing to do with it. He does it all. And He's passed by those sins, His former sins, all the sins of everyone He's ever related to, and hasn't fully judged them as the blood demands on the mercy seat. Now, that's unjust if God doesn't mete out just and righteous wrath on sin. And so that's why one of these translations calls Jesus the mercy seat. He's the place where heaven and earth meet and are reconciled. He is the Lamb. He is the blood offering. He is the mercy seat. The mercy seat was legitimate. God really did promise to forgive sins through the mercy seat. It was a real promise. But that wasn't the fulfillment. That mercy seat was hidden in darkness. We couldn't see it. It was behind a curtain. It was hidden in darkness, just like Christ was in the Old Testament. He was not as fully revealed, though He was present and real and a true promise. Just as truly as His offspring of the woman will crush the serpent someday, the mercy seat was locked away behind a veil that we couldn't see, but we heard about, and we saw the blood carried in there. But when Christ came, the fullness of God's love and justice was revealed. Because when He died on the cross, there was all kind of signs that showed us that His death was not just a random occurrence. It wasn't just a meaningless death like the snake. It wasn't just an outburst of God's wrath on sin, though there was that. It was also the most loving thing that He could do. Out of His love, not His anger, He provides propitiation. See, His wrath doesn't become propitiation, but just as you hate the things that are evil in this world at your best, God hates the evil things in this world, and he has the power to do something about it. What is amazing that he can do that. He can take sinners and ungodly people and justify them by grace and through faith only at the true mercy seat. Now, when Jesus dies, several things happen. The sun is blacked out. The sky goes black. And there's rumblings. There's earthquakes. And you see that in the temple, which is where the tabernacle prefigure the temple and where the mercy seat dwells there and the sacrifices are made right at the Passover there. Well, what's happened there is the tabernacle or the curtain has been, the veil has been torn. And through the true mercy seat, Jesus, who is that, the expiation and the propitiation, the satisfaction where God becomes pro us, we have been welcomed into heaven. Heaven and earth have been brought together at the meeting place, the mercy seat. Jesus is the true mercy seat. The mercy seat's real, but what Hebrews 10:4 says is that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. Only Christ could. But all of history was pointing forward to that. But God passed over those sins, those former sins. And so the meaning of verse 26 is here. It's on the slide. It says that God is just in acting according to his holy character, demonstrating his wrath and anger and hatred on sin by rightly excluding us from his presence. He's right in doing that, pouring out his judgment by the violence done to Jesus for all believers. He's that scapegoat cast out. He's the one who in the cross endures the alienation, forsakenness, my God, the judgment on sin, the hell that we deserve, the separation from God, the alienation. And God's a justifier through his loving provision of his Son. He atones for our sin. He takes away the guilt and he satisfies the wrath. So he's just in keeping his holiness intact, and he's a justifier, lovingly, graciously, and mercifully doing violence to all believers for their sins in Christ. Through just as truly as the priest put his hand on that animal and identified the sins of the people with that animal, and he really died and bled for that the sins as a promise, Jesus is the reality of that. He's the meaning of that. So, ladies and gentlemen, I want to introduce you to a God who is truly worthy of your worship. He's truly desirable and loving and wonderful. And he's the lover and justifier of sinners. And he's also holy. He's all of these things. And he's the only God who could possibly be both a God who both loves and propitiates. He's a God who judges and expiates. He's the one who brings heaven and earth together in spite of all the obstacles through Jesus Christ, the mercy seat. You see that? Only God. And we've got a lot of people who want to confuse us and teach us the wrong thing because we don't think it sounds right that God could be so angry with sin. So we want to take, liberal Christianity does this, they take Jesus and they use him as a mascot saying, look at Jesus' sacrifice. What you need to do is emulate his example. Be kind like Jesus. Be sacrificed like Jesus. Love like Jesus. Be a good person like Jesus. Take care of the poor. Do all these things. Great things to do, but they have taken the wrath out of it entirely. And Christianity, if nothing else, is the story of God forgiving sinners at great cost to himself. Jesus is the superstar. We're not the middle of it. Our big problem is we tend to put ourselves at the center of the story. What the scripture does when we take it at its word is it corrects us. It says that God is doing this for his vindication and for his glory. He's the center of the story of Jesus Christ, not us. He is relating to us through Jesus' work to vindicate his own glory and to care for us both at the same time. So that's one problem we get into is removing the work of atonement and propitiation out of it entirely, making this a code of conduct religion. Well, some people don't like the idea that Jesus is absolutely in control of our salvation. And they will it's called Arminianism. They will take the scriptures and they'll only highlight the things that say, you have responsibility to believe. And what Jesus did on the cross is make salvation possible. He's made atonement possible. He's made the appeasement of wrath possible. But you need to make that happen. And and that's just the worst thing you'd ever teach, because what it really teaches is that the cross is entirely unnecessary. It doesn't save anybody. What saves people is our will and our decisions. It's a devilish lie. And it destroys God of his worthiness of worship. It destroys him of his dignity and his honor and his glory. And it puts us in the center position in the story. It's an awful lie. We need to forsake that and understand that we are all called to believe in Jesus, exactly as it says here. But the salvation occurs entirely apart from our works, entirely apart from our faith. The faith is the instrument whereby we receive it all. The propitiation was accomplished by Jesus. What we seek to do when we try to change what the meaning of things are to suit our modern sensibilities or what we like is we actually lose God's glory. And the death of Christ becomes no more meaningful than a dead snake in a box. Now, it's a lot more inspiring story. Death on the cross. Wow, what an inspiring story. But I still need to take the responsibility. And what Romans does is it says, you were dead, you're under the power of sin, but now God powerfully saved you and redeemed you and satisfied the wrath. And ultimately, the biggest and best news ever is that God can be trusted and is worthy of worship because he's both just and a justifier. He's not meaningless. He's not less than. He's more glorious than we could ever imagine. And so the way Romans looks, I'm going to give you one more thing here. Romans breaks into two sections. Romans 1 through 11 and Romans 12 through 16. Romans 1 through 11 is the doctrine of justification unfolded. The benefits of it are unpacked and the objections are presented to the doctrine through the chapter 11 of the book. And then in chapter 12 it says, therefore, in light of this, how do we live? It's a really simple structure. So as Paul has seen and in a relationship with this wonderful Lord, the worthy God who is demanding his worship, how does he conclude his section on the justification, which includes namely the propitiation by his blood? It says this. Oh, this is verse 11, 33 and following. It says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has made known the mind of the Lord, or who has been made his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So Romans is one of the greatest messages we could ever hear. This is the greatest news we could ever believe. And we take God at his word that he presents Jesus as a propitiation for our sins, and that we receive his blood through faith. His blood is the fulfillment, the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. The promises are fulfilled in Jesus, and we get to dwell with him forever. When you think about the temple as it's presented by the prophets, it's the one description of it in Ezekiel says this. It says in Ezekiel 43, it says, then in a vision, he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with its glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Cheber channel. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the next one, it says in verse 6, the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house in the most holy place. This is in 1 Samuel 8. It says, underneath the wings of the cherubim spread out their wings over the arks of the ark of the covenant and overshadowed it. The ark there, and there was the mercy seat, and the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, when we get to the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, it says in verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb, the mercy seat, is the one entity, the Lord Himself, who brings union between fallen creatures and His Father in heaven. And in Him, we see all the glory of God forevermore in the face of Jesus. And we will not be bored with this. We will not be disappointed in this, because there is no end to the mysteries and the glories of God and the Lamb. There's no need for a temple. We have unmitigated access to our Creator, who we sinned against, through the propitiation in Christ Jesus, our Lord, because God is just and a justifier of those whose faith is in the blood of Jesus. As you consider that, consider that He is worthy of our worship, that salvation involves a complete and utter salvation. We are absolutely saved. We cannot be lost, because the blood of Christ was spilled. The blood was covered, covering the mercy seat. The temple veil is torn. The true temple awaits us. There is no temple in the new heaven and earth. He's going to bring it to us. And we will lose something if we don't look on this holy and just God and wonder at how it is that you and I could be a part of this as sinners. How could God be just and justify me? I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner as anybody in here. And I'm the chief of sinners. And God deals with me better than I deserve on the basis of Jesus, the Lamb, the propitiation for my sins. That's the good news, guys. If Christ didn't need to die for the satisfaction of wrath, there should be no cross. Otherwise, it's the greatest and most glorious thing. It's not just one of many ways. It is the way of God reconciling all things. The implication is we embrace this. We shout it from the rooftops. We live this as our life. It's not just one of many options. Faith is not just one of many options. Faith in Christ is the only way to glory through Christ Jesus, the mercy seat. Let's pray.